Today's scripture is taken from Daniel chapter 3, and I'm reading selected verses because it's quite a long chapter. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar ordered a gold statue to be built 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Has anybody got any idea how high 90 feet is? Do you think it might be as tall as that wall? It'd be a pretty big statue, wouldn't it? Well, it was not only as tall as that wall, but it was about 4 times as tall as that wall. A huge statue. He set it up in the Dura Valley near the city of Babylon, and he commanded his governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, and other officials to come from everywhere in the kingdom for the dedication of the statue. Then an official stood up and announced, "People of every nation and race, now listen to the king's command. When you hear the music, you must bow down and worship the statue. Anyone who refuses will be thrown into the fiery, flaming furnace." As soon as the people heard the music, they bowed down and worshipped the gold statue the king had set up. Some Babylonians used this as a chance to accuse the Jews to King Nebuchadnezzar. They said, "Sir, you appointed 3 men to high positions in Babylon province, but they have disobeyed you. Those Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to worship your gods and the statue you've set up." Well, King Nebuchadnezzar was furious, so he sent for the 3 young men and he said, "I hear you refuse to worship my gods and the gold statue I've set up. Now I'm going to give you one more chance. If you bow down and worship the statue when you hear the music, everything will be all right. But if you don't, you will at once be thrown into a flaming furnace. No god can save you from me." The 3 men replied, "Your Majesty, we don't need to defend ourselves. The God we worship can save us from you and your flaming furnace. But even if he doesn't, we still won't worship your gods and the gold statue you've set up, even if he doesn't." Nebuchadnezzar's face twisted in anger at the 3 men, and he ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Next, he commanded some of his strongest soldiers to tie up the men and throw them into the flaming furnace. So the soldiers tied up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and threw them into the flaming furnace with all their clothes still on. The fire was so hot that the flames leaped out and killed the soldiers. Suddenly, the king jumped up and shouted, "Weren't there only 3 men tied up and thrown into the fire?" "Yes, Your Majesty," the people answered. "But I see 4 men walking around in the fire," the king replied. "None of them is tied up and harmed, and the 4th looks like a god." Nebuchadnezzar went closer to the flaming furnace and said to the 3 young men, "You servants of the Most High God, come out at once." They came out, and the king's high officials, governors, and advisors all crowded around them. The men were not burned, their hair wasn't scorched, and their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. Then King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise their God for sending an angel to rescue his servants. They trusted their God and refused to obey my commands. Yes, they chose to die rather than to worship or serve any god of their own. And I won't allow people of any nation or race to say anything against their God. Anyone who does will be chopped up and their houses torn down." Does that sound familiar? He said something like that last week, didn't he, when I read chapter 2, when they couldn't interpret the dream for him and tell him. He said, "If you don't tell me what my dream was and interpret it..." Well, last time he was cutting them into pieces and turning their houses into a pile of rubble. This time they're going to be chopped up and their houses torn down. "Because," said Nebuchadnezzar, "no other god has such great power to save." After this happened, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to even higher positions in Babylon province.
Okay, John 1:29 to 34. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God."
Thank you. Now, John saw and said, "The Lamb of God." I wonder how you'd describe Jesus. And I wonder, as you think about and we think about Daniel 3, and I have been very encouraged that people have been preparing and have prepared for that series. And I've heard people who are reading it before we got to it and reading the chapters ahead. And I've been encouraged as three people shared their resolves with me last week. But I wonder, as John sees Jesus and says, "The Lamb of God," I wonder what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they see that man in the furnace, what they would say about that man. It's a good thought, isn't it? And who they would say that man was that they saw in the furnace and what he was doing. Well, we're going to turn to Daniel 3 now, and Lloyd is going to take us through our time in that.
Good morning. It is a great privilege, I consider, to share some thoughts on this chapter in Daniel chapter 3. I consider this one of the greatest examples of faith in action in the whole scripture. It's a story, as you've just heard, of three men who were faced with a choice. Faced with a choice between actually disobeying God and pledging their allegiance to the king and the nation, and a choice between remaining faithful to God. There's much in this story that we can learn and apply to our own lives. Yes, it's a story from a long time ago, but we face these sorts of choices too. Not quite as black and white as this often, and not as stark as this, but we all face trials. I think, and I've thought for quite some time, if you don't know some of the trials that people have been through, or that they're going through now, you just don't know them well enough. That's life. And this story is incredibly encouraging. And it's also very helpful and instructive of how we can approach those sorts of things. Before jumping in, though, let me just note, because it's a bit puzzling, that it's the book of Daniel, but there's absolutely no mention of Daniel in this chapter. We don't know where he was. We don't know why he didn't come and plead the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before the king. But actually, we don't need to know. We don't need to speculate. This is a story about three of Daniel's friends, not about Daniel himself. But it's a story about God and his provisions, ultimately. This morning, I'll just simply summarize again the events that occurred. And then I want to turn and spend most of my time sharing, well, so what's that got to do with us? What can we take away from that that's useful in this 21st century? But first, let's pause and just reflect on a phrase from the Psalms and say, "May my words, Lord, and may our thoughts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock, our redeemer, our fortress. And may you take this story, we pray, this sequence of events, and teach us of yourself and how you would have us live today. Amen." First, what happened then? You just heard the story. King Nebuchadnezzar built a big, tall statue, 90 feet high. And he commanded that everyone bow down and worship this golden statue. We don't know whether he made this statue because of the dream in the chapter before, in the statue that had four parts, remember? But what is clear is that he made the statue completely out of gold. It was 90 feet high. As Meron said, it was about four times as tall as the wall, or a bit more. He What we do know, is that the realization he had at the end of chapter 2 that God was the only God and that he was going to punish people who said anything bad about Daniel's God, this is the same God he encounters. It is God, the one true God, that he encounters in today's events as well. But it's clear that his commitment, his realization, faded over time. We don't know quite how many years there is between chapter 2 and chapter 3, but here we have King Nebuchadnezzar commanding that everybody bow down to an idol. I don't even know whether he realized that this was in direct conflict with God's instructions to his people. But if he had known the Ten Commandments or the Word of God, he'd have known that this instruction that he gave was in direct conflict, the first two of them. The first, if you like, being, do not worship any god except me. And the second being, don't bow down, well, don't make and don't bow down and worship idols. So actually, his instruction was in direct conflict with both of those. And his, in typical fashion, with Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't go half measures. His punishment was fairly extreme. He was going to burn alive anyone who didn't comply with his instruction. And he was going to burn them alive in a fiery furnace. So in a sense, it was pretty black and white for these young men. But then after this instruction, he called everybody together. Everybody who was anybody was there at this inauguration, this huge celebration, when he commanded that everybody would bow down when the music played. But these three resolved that they would stay true to their God. They would not bow down. They literally stood together, which I think was something we'll come back to. They didn't stand alone, but they stood in faith together. And what happens? Some people take advantage of the situation. They run off to the king, dob them in, tell the king that they didn't do what he commanded them to do. King's far from happy. He's furious. So he hauls them in front of him, and curiously, he gives them a second chance. He says, okay, if you bow down, we're going to play the music again. If you bow down this time, then all will be well. And then they realize they can't, and they won't. And they say quite calmly, King Nebuchadnezzar, because he'd said, no, ironically, King Nebuchadnezzar's last words were, no God can save you from me. It's almost a challenge to God, isn't it? And it's perhaps it would be quite comforting if someone said that in your difficulties, because then God doesn't usually stand aside when someone so directly challenges him. The three men who chose allegiance to God rather than bow and worship the idol, saying, Your Majesty, still respectfully, Your Majesty, the God we worship can save us from you and your fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we recognize that he is sovereign, and even if he doesn't, we still won't worship your gods and the golden statue you have set up. Quite a straightforward, simple. They could have said, look, King Nebuchadnezzar, if you'd known our laws, you'd know this puts us in a very difficult position. But they just stated the facts as they were. They not only knew God could save them, but they also knew that God had sovereignty and that he may choose not to save them. But to them, so be it. They would worship God. As you might expect, this didn't make the king any happier. In fact, he tells them to get his men to build the fire seven times hotter. And then he has Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego bound and thrown into the fire. The fire is so hot that the soldiers who actually threw them in are burnt alive. But, in stark contrast, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are not burnt alive. The ropes with which they were bound were burnt off, but not a hair on their head was singed. None of their clothes were singed. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fire, he saw not three, but four figures, people walking around, unbound. And then he goes to the fire and tells Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to come out of the fire. He also says that the fourth one looks like a god. When they come out, he said, "You servants of the Most High," his words were, "You servants of the Most High, come out at once." After they emerged unscathed from the fire, King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise their God for sending an angel to rescue his servants. They trusted their God and refused to obey my commandments. Yes, they chose to die rather than to worship or serve any god except their own." Then King Nebuchadnezzar, as he's prone to extremes, it's almost as if he thinks this God needs his help, the one true God. So he went on to say that anyone who said anything against this God would be chopped up and their houses torn down, because, as he acknowledged, no other God has such great power to save. That's the story. That's actually not just a story, it's a record of what happened in history. But what's important to us is, okay, so what's that got to do with us? And what can we take from that to apply to our lives now? And as is common, you'll see commonly the number seven. So I've just chosen seven of them. I could think of more. I'll just focus briefly on seven. Things that I think stand out in this record of events that are actually very helpful to us and that we can apply and we can move forward with in our lives so that we are prepared for these sorts of challenges and difficulties. They're not all created equal, not all challenges and difficulties, but they're all still furnaces in their own way as we walk through them. So let me encourage you to talk among yourselves afterwards, if you like. If you want to turn into the middle of your bulletin, we've inserted a A5 sheet there. On one side is the text for today. On the other side is actually a very brief record. And there's space there for you to jot down some notes if you want to. But there's seven little, if you like, observations or takeaway thoughts that you can add to, but just think about them and discuss them. Ask Pastor Trent about them. He hasn't seen this, what I've prepared for today before now too. But the first one of these you might think is not important and worth including in this list, but I believe it is. The first one is invest time in learning how God wants us to live and use this knowledge to discern if things we are pressured to do are consistent with our submission to God. It may sound as if that's obvious, but I think that the pressures we're under today and the temptations for alternative forms of use of our time is such that I think we're all at risk of spending less time actually reading of God's word and in prayer with him and with one another than we might, to be prepared for the trials of life that come along. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they clearly knew God's word. And they knew it from a very early age, before they were sent as captives from Israel and taken as captives to Babylon. They knew God's commandment. They knew that this was in conflict with God's. It probably wasn't a very difficult decision. It was clearly a black and white one. And sometimes conflicts are this clear. This was clearly in conflict because any form of idolatry is unacceptable to God. And we today are guilty of committing idolatry, if we actually put anything before God, we're guilty of idolatry. That's what these young men were faced with, a choice. And they chose God, and they chose allegiance to God. Often conflicts are this clear, but often they're far less clear than this. So it is a challenge to discern whether something that society or the authorities are pressuring us to do is actually consistent with what God wants us to do. In Matthew's Gospel, you read Jesus saying, give the emperor what belongs to him and give God what belongs to God. In that verse, he's talking about a coin. It's fairly simple. It was had the emperor's, probably his face or his symbol on it at least. But for us, it's not quite as simple as that. I, for example, really believe that the way we in Australia treat asylum seekers is not consistent with the way God would have us treat them. But what do I do about it? Does that give me the right to withhold part of my tax bill? I don't think so. But it's my tax money the government's using to actually treat asylum seekers the way they're doing and put them in internment camps. A more common example, probably that's discussed more fully, is pacifism. I actually, in my early 20s, went from being against pacifism to actually thinking I was a pacifist for a while. And it's interesting, you're probably amused, it wasn't getting married that proved to me that I wasn't a pacifist. It was having my first child that made me realise I cannot hold this position. That's not me. So make of that what you like. But there are very serious and well-respected Christians and Christian groups who do practice pacifism. They will say, I'm sorry, I will not take up arms and participate in war because I don't think it's consistent with what God wants me to do. Now, most of us probably wouldn't, but I'm just saying we can respect those who journey that and actually believe that. More generally, most of us encounter difficulties and pressures within our work environment, within our social circles, whether it's at school, where we work, and things that we may consider to be in conflict with what God wants us to do. And as our society becomes more and more post-Christian, this is becoming more and more likely. It might be the slant that reporters are under pressure to give to a story. It might be what a medical professional is pressured to actually participate in. It might be whether you have the opportunity to be the photographer at a wedding. Do you want to participate in a marriage, honour a marriage that you might not agree with by being a photographer? I'm not saying there's clear answers to these. I'm just saying they're things that we would do well to actually reflect upon and struggle upon. And we don't do this alone. My second point is that we would do well to find some Christian friends to journey our faith with and try and work out these things, work out our faith in our daily actions. God made us not just for relationships with him, but with relationships with one another. I know, no doubt whatsoever that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego had discussed God's word, God's will. They had prayed about it. They discussed what their options were when confronted with this command to worship a golden statue way before the music started. And they stood together. If there was any one of them, they probably still would have stood. But I think it's a great encouragement to us to invest in relationships, to build into relationships, to give each other entitlement to hold us accountable and to journey these challenging decisions and challenging moments in life. Look, we are to really enjoy the happy moments of life together, and so we should. But we're also to journey with each other in difficult times. And when we're confronted with decisions about whether we decide upon our actions in a various testing situation. Think beforehand, before we get into these situations, just as Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego did. In the context of our church, this suggests being in a small group of some sort, whether it's at night during the week, whether it's during the day, whenever it is, or just invest time with each other in friendship and coffee and conversation about God. We are here for one another in this family of faith. Number three, when society or authorities pressure us to do that which is in conflict with God's will, be gracious. Yes, stand with confidence and conviction, but not with conceit or with contempt. you'll see if you actually study the whole of the book of Daniel, the first half in particular, that one of the greatest traits of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and of Daniel, their success in a foreign culture, is their investment in knowing that culture, their politeness, their respectfulness, the fact that they don't go seeking conflict, they're ready to actually engage when it is thrust upon them. They don't go and look out looking for trouble. In chapter 1, or this chapter 4, or in chapter 6 with Daniel, you will see that they choose to honour God, but in a respectful time. We are to love the people we might disagree with. We're not to be in conflict. Yes, we're on the ultimate winning side because Jesus will triumph in the end. But we don't have to actually be in any way arrogant about it. We should be humble. We should be loving. We should be caring for the people who are actually pressuring us, as well as for our friends. Number 4. Now, that was the first three. You might think, oh, why doesn't he get straight on to the real meat of this story, these events? The next three, I'll deal with them, and they'll be ones you're more familiar with. Number 4 is, know that God is well able to deliver us from any difficulty. We serve a God who is able to do, in Ephesians, far more than we dare ask or imagine. A God who can do anything. God sent his angels to escort Peter from prison in Acts 12. God sent an earthquake to release Paul and Silas from prison in Acts 16. Jesus healed the sick, the lame, the lepers, the blind. He raised Lazarus and Jairus' daughter from the dead. And one could go on. It was knowledge of this truth that God was able, that enabled Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to confidently say, the God we worship can save us from you and your fiery furnace. They weren't certain he would, but they knew he could. And that's where the big but comes. Just because God can do something doesn't mean that he will do something. They go straight on to say, but know that in his sovereignty, essentially, this is not their quote, but what they're saying is, God, know that in God's sovereignty, he may well choose not to deliver us from this particular difficulty. We pray that he would, but he may not. We have a God who can save us from troubles, but one who, in his sovereign wisdom, may know that it's better not to save us in a manner we want, in a timetable we want. And that's reality. You'll notice that in the first thing one reads in Acts chapter 12, is that James, the brother of John, is actually executed with a sword. The second thing you read in Acts chapter 12 is an angel escorting Peter out of prison. Do you think John, James's brother, was very happy about God's sovereignty in this particular moment? I suspect not. He might well have chosen the other way if he had a vote. But that's what God did. He could have spared James too. I don't know why. One gets a sword, another one gets an angel. God can, but it's his prerogative to choose. Yeah. Ultimately, faith rests in the nature of God and the heart of God, the character of God, irrespective of what he does or doesn't do at any particular moment. This familiar story is an important reminder that God is faithful in our problems, as we'll see for the next 2 points as well. But we are encouraged not to conform to the world when the world's pressuring us to actually be disobedient to God. Countless Christians throughout the years have actually encountered this sort of conflict, and they have actually stayed firm in their commitment to God, no matter what happened. And a lot of them lost their lives in that process. They've been faithful to God and trusted his heart when they couldn't actually see the hand of God in immediate events. And by the way, some may suggest that difficulties because of some sin we've done, have committed. Some maybe, but many, many are not. Please note that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are in the furnace because they didn't sin, not because they did. So just as an aside and encouragement, we don't need to actually understand all things. We need to be mindful of God's sovereignty, not just his ability. Just because he can doesn't mean he will. Sometimes it's hard to understand. Life's events suggest that God rarely intervenes with our with our free will. We, on the other hand, intervene quite frequently in the free will of infants and young children, and so we should. If we're present, we don't let them play in the traffic. If we're present, we don't let them go play in water that is over their head before they can swim. And any of us would have done exactly that when my baby sister did just that. She played in water that was over her head. God was there, but he didn't stop her from drowning. On that dreadful day, I can still vividly remember, I was 13 years old. She wasn't quite two. But my dad came in, and in his midst of his grief and his anguish, he still quoted that famous verse, Romans 8:28. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him. Yeah, it's not surprising that stuck with me. When you can't see God, we simply need to trust his heart. We can't see his hand in what's happening. There are many times in life when you don't understand but need to be like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. God can save us from difficulties, but even if he chooses not to, we still need to just trust him. We are to praise him in the dark, in the furnaces of life, in the times of sadness, difficulties and confusion, not just in the happy times. Number six. Know that when God doesn't take difficulties away, he walks through them with us. And this is an incredibly vivid example of that. He walked through the fire, the furnace. God didn't take them out of the furnace, but he went into the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. At times, God carries us through the hard times. As the psalm says, God is our mighty fortress, always ready to help in times of trouble. Our God meets us in the furnaces of life. As God says in Isaiah 43, when you walk through the fire, you won't be burnt or scorched by the flames. I am the Lord your God, the God who saves you. Don't be afraid. I am with you. What is your furnace? Maybe your furnace is an illness or a diagnosis. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it's financial trouble. Maybe it's a relationship. Well, whatever it is, remember, our God is able to deliver you from it. But even if he doesn't, he will walk through it with you. In John 14, verse 27, Jesus said, I give you peace, the kind of peace that only I can give. It isn't like the peace that the world can give. I know personally this peace, and I can testify to it. I knew this peace in the days leading up to my unexpected quintuple bypass surgery when I'm lying in hospital waiting for surgery. It is unbelievable to actually experience and know that peace. And know and be able to write down, as I did, Lord, if you take me home, praise be to you. But if you leave me here, praise be to you. I know Ian and Mary have known this peace in the last few weeks, and they can give testimony to that. I know that Paul and Silas knew this peace when they were praying and singing praises to God when they were in prison. Stephen knew this peace when he was being stoned and said, God, don't hold this against them for what they have done. In a sense, I wish I could actually end these thoughts right there and drop out number seven. But there is a number seven. And number seven is know that like Nebuchadnezzar, everyone will at some time recognize God. Unfortunately and sadly, Nebuchadnezzar's recognition of God at the end of chapter 2 or chapter 3 didn't last, but he recognized God and was overwhelmed by his power. We too eventually will be overwhelmed by God's, by recognizing God and seeing him. If you actually turn to Isaiah 46 or Philippians 2, we are told that every knee will bow eventually before God. The choice really between for us is whether we bow voluntarily or whether we actually bow ultimately because we're overwhelmed when we encounter God in his fullness. Nebuchadnezzar was, but it didn't last. We too will eventually be overwhelmed by God's greatness and bow before him. There's much more one could say about these events and the faithfulness and the faith in action of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But it's actually, I just want to come back at the end to close reflecting on the God who can save. Let's know as a fact, he can save. from whatever difficulties confront us. But even if he chooses not to rescue us, we will worship him. And we will be thankful that he will actually walk through the furnace, whatever your furnace is, with you. Let's reflect on this great truth, this encouraging truth, this wonderful truth. I think it's amazing that we as a church are here discussing this on this Sunday, when we all know that many of us, some more than others, know very firsthand the struggle of being in difficulties. And I don't have to be in secret. We've prayed with Ian here, and we know the situation. And we hope, we continue to hope and pray, but we know God, and we know his heart, and we trust his heart. Let's reflect on this. If we can get a song to sing, I just want to sing. I just want to listen in closing to a few stanzas of this song, which we encountered some years ago, and then Meron wrote to the author actually, and she sent it to us before it was actually released in an album. But I think it captures some of this very powerfully.